As we open to Matthew 24 this morning, 24th chapter of Matthew, I want you to think about the reality that every day the number of worshipers that are gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ increases. Every day, there are more of them. Every day there are more that are raising their voices around his throne, blessing and thanking and praising him as their Redeemer. That's an increasing number every day. God's worshipers increase constantly. And more of them get safely home to worship and to adore and to praise him. One of the avenues of enlarging the worshipers of heaven is through what the 24th chapter of Matthew reminds us of. It's through the martyrdom of saints. More believers have died for their faith in the last 100 years than died for Christ all the other 1900 years since the cross combined. Did you catch that? More people have died in the last century than in the first 19 centuries of Roman persecutions and of Muslim invasions. More have died in the last century. The ranks of the worshipers around the throne have swollen greatly in the last century through martyrdom. Persecutions are as old as God's people. Saints were persecuted in the Old Testament. We know that from Hebrews. It talks about some being sawn asunder and stoned and wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's Old Testament sufferings the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Believers in the New Testament. If you even casually read the book of Acts, you'll find at least 47 different events that involved harm, mistreatment, or persecution of early believers. So it was common in the Old and the New Testament. In modern times, with the unstoppable flow of news and reports and photographs, even what we saw on the screens this morning, little videos of news from every corner of the globe via the internet, there's a growing awareness of the worldwide suffering that goes on among literally millions of believers. They're persecuted simply because they're Christians. That goes on day and night around the world. Because they belong to Christ, they suffer. Persecutions take many forms. In fact, last month, I was contacted by email from a group of believers in Pakistan. And, of course, they, as often I hear, offer their services as translators. They had somehow run into the Living Hope book online, and they wanted to translate it into their language. And we get constant requests for that, and I wrote them back and said we couldn't afford their services right now, but I said, could you tell me about who you are? And it was a group of Muslims, former Muslims living in Islamabad or Islamabad or whatever it's called, the capital of Pakistan, or the big city there. And they said, this is what life is like in Pakistan. They said, we are believers. We cannot own our own homes. We have to rent from the Muslim landlords. And the Muslim landlords look at us Christians and try and figure out exactly how much money we earn every day. And that's how much rent they charge our family to live in their building. It was amazing to think about. Persecution of those believers who live every day struggling to work as much as they can just to stay alive, always hungry, always financially insecure, always second-class citizens in their own country just because they belong to Christ. And that's what's going on. Persecution is just one form of what the Bible describes as affliction. Affliction in our lives was designed by God to be much like the fires of Daniel 3. Do you remember the three Hebrew boys that were thrown into the fire bound by the king to be burned up, King Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember the only thing that got burned up in the fire was what bound them? You see, that's what God has designed affliction to be. Anything that keeps us from most fully walking with the Lord. Because after they were unbound, they were able to walk around with Christ in the fire through the affliction. See, affliction burns away everything in our lives that would prevent us from walking most fully with Christ. And so affliction is not rare, uncommon, or without purpose. But what is the biblical perspective to hold on this annual Remembrance Day? Truth to carry all year long. Well, Matthew 24, and I just want to show you The persecutions we see all around the world are just a preview of horrors to come. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, they're just the beginning of tribulation. Jesus describes in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, the end of the world. If you remember, it's a snapshot. It's what the world looks like as Jesus is descending, because his second coming is the focal point of this chapter. And so what does earth look like when he returns? And he starts listing them off. Verses 4 and 5, there's global false teaching. Verse 6, there's global warfare. Verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 24, there are famines, epidemics, and earthquakes. But look at verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This element in the ninth verse is called global persecution. Now, I want you to think about that, because Christians have always been hated by the world, but here we have an acceleration of persecution and murder, and it says, Jesus says, all nations will be involved. Usually, in the New Testament context is, Jesus said, if they persecute you in one place, what? Flee to another. Obviously, there was always somewhere to go. It wasn't global. It wasn't always every nation on earth tracking down and persecuting and killing believers. But it will be. This is certainly not true in the history of the early church. Global persecution is ahead. And that leads into 10 through 13 of the 24th chapter, global chaos. And then the wonderful global evangelism of verse 14. But Jesus warned us in advance in Matthew 24, global persecution is coming. We need to be reminded of that. That's why the church sets aside this day every year. As we draw close to what appears to be the end of days, we should begin to see the level of persecution rising. Now consider what most historians have observed. The nearly unanimous observation church historians make is that more Christians, more believers, have died for Christ's sake in the last century than in all the combined centuries going back to the cross. That should be very sobering when you think about the sign of the end of the days is the rise of global persecution. Well, Jesus called the beginning of birth pangs each of these signs, the wars and the famines and the earthquakes. It's what he saw at the end of days. And what he saw is there will be no friendly spot left on the planet for believers. A recent article in the New York Times states that there are 11 countries where, New York Times, not a Christian-friendly publication, but I thought it was interesting that they brought this up. Quoting them, 11 countries where Christians are currently enduring great religious persecutions. And they name them: China, Sudan, Pakistan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Vietnam, Egypt, Nigeria, Cuba, Laos, Uzbekistan. And then they say this: anti-Christian persecution is based on two political ideologies, communism and militant Islam. That's their conclusion. Now, they failed to mention two big countries that are having great persecution. That's Indonesia and Iran, and many others. But I was thankful that the New York Times even noticed what's going on. And what's amazing is just this week in Iran, there was a Christian couple that were in their home, and the door was knocked down, and the Iranian police came and tied them up and whipped them, flogged them. Think Pilate, think the Romans. I mean, they whipped them in their own house till they bled because they were Christians. Because a Christian man had married a woman who converted from Islam to Christianity, and he had met her in the local fellowship and married her. And they were whipped to bleeding in their living room for that. Others, events, just the amazing things going on in Indonesia, other places, we could go on and on. It's just amazing. Indeed, Christian persecution to us this morning sounds like something from the distant past. When we talk about it and when we remember International Persecuted Church Sunday that we're doing today, it conjures up images of early followers of Jesus thrown to the lions and the apostles being crucified and all that. But for most of us, persecution is not really something we see. And so the old condition of out of sight, out of mind takes place. But they're not out of God's mind. The persecution and martyrdom of believers are a great part of the focus of our God in heaven. Each day he welcomes more and more voices to heaven praising God, and many of them come by way of severe persecution. And for just a minute, I want you to see the welcoming reception. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5 for just a moment. All roads kind of lead to Revelation, don't they? The capstone, the ending, the great finale. But Revelation 5, because I just want you to pick up one little element of what's going on at the end. Saints in heaven who praise God for their salvation. Notice that? They don't praise God for the great ministry they had and for all the great things they accomplished and for, you know, how much they knew. And they praise God for their salvation and his great character in saving them. And they extol him. From Stephen, the first martyr in Christ's church, onward, those who have been faithful unto death are servants who ascend to heaven as Jesus, remember what it says in Acts 7, verse 55, stands up to greet them. Remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Did you know he stands up for those like Stephen who give their life as martyrs for him? So, every time around this world that one of these dear brothers and sisters in Christ is martyred, Jesus stands up to welcome them. And these faithful witnesses then, as Christ welcomes them, join the saints encircling the throne. They begin kneeling before Christ and offering him their worship. And for just a moment, as you look at just three verses in Revelation 5 and verse 9, I want you to see what exactly the special worship offered by these faithful saints in heaven, when at last they get to Jesus face to face, what is it that they do when they get there? What kind of worship, what flavor does it have as they lift it before the Lord? What do we hear them over and over repeating? What thank offering is the fruit of their lips as they praise Christ? Verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Well, what are you thinking about, saints? The next line, look at this. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Out of every kingdom, tribe, and tongue, and nation. Yeah, we know all that part. But did you catch what they're talking about? They're praising God for saving them. They're praising him for their salvation, for his redemption, for his shed blood. Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We sing this all the time. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. And we know that. But did you catch what it is they're thanking God for? What are they saying with their voices? They are testifying of their salvation. And they are repeating, "Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your cleansing. Thank you for shedding your blood, cleansing me of my sins." Now keep going to chapter 7 and verse 10 of Revelation. And this is one of the, in 7 and 14, we have great amounts of martyrs flowing in from the tribulation, from the Matthew 24, 9, global persecution. We see the results of that in heaven as John sees this streaming multitude of white-robed martyrs coming out of the tribulation time. And what do they, like those before them, say? Verse 10 of chapter 7, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, those in heaven offer thanks to God for Christ, their Redeemer, the author of their salvation. They say with their voices that God saved, redeemed, washed, and cleansed them. Now let me ask you, when's the last time that you testified, that you proclaimed with your own mouth that God saved you, that God redeemed you, that God cleansed you, that you have been purchased and bought, cleansed by his blood, saved by the Lamb of God? This is what they do all the time. When's the last time you actually told someone out loud, with your own voice, how God saved you? You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "But sanctify the Lord God always in your heart and be ready always to give answer to anyone that asks your reason of the hope. So not only are we supposed to answer skeptics and questioners, but we're supposed to constantly being filled with an offering of worship to God. It's what we're going to be doing forever. So if you're born again this morning, you ought to really tune up that salvation testimony, because you're going to be giving it over and over again as a part of your eternal and my eternal offering to God around the throne. Hebrews 13:15 tells us we can offer continuous worship offerings that rise to God when with our own voice we praise Him. Hebrews 13:15. Even the fruit of your lips giving praise to God. We offer those sacrifices to God. Now, what would be the thing that we would most praise God for? Have you ever thought about it? What should be right at the top of your list? What is the only reason you can even praise God? What is the only reason that you even know Him? It is, of course, our salvation through Christ. Think about the upper highest echelon of praise should be thanking Him for our salvation. Or make it more personal, thanking Him for your salvation. Not collectively, personally. Well, if the single greatest gift we should keep praising and thanking God for is our salvation, that He purchased us, that He washed away our sins, and if that is the theme of our eternal song of gratitude, then I think we ought to prepare for that. So I'd like to just ask you a question this morning. I think of how often church is just a spectator. You know, it's kind of like watching sports. You sit in the comfort of your chair, you get everything just right, and you focus on the screen, and you watch them struggle. But we don't like to struggle in church. We like to spectate. But just for a second, this will make some of you uneasy. For a moment, let me ask you, how many of you at this very moment know that your sins are forgiven, that Christ died in your place, that you possess eternal life here, right now, today? In other words, how many of you know that you're born-again believers, saved by the grace of God, and not by any works of righteousness that you could ever do? Now, if you know that, let's indicate it, okay? Now we're going to find out, and I shouldn't do this, whoever's asleep. But if you're born again this morning, would you just stand up for a moment? And those that are sitting around you, you'll need to talk to at the end of the service. Now, think of this. All of you standing that know Jesus Christ are going to someday be standing around His throne. And you are going to be telling Him with your own voice how grateful you are that He saved you. Okay? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that right now. You may be seated because you haven't died yet. Okay? And you're not in heaven. But the simple act of distilling your testimony of salvation down to a short declaration of what God has done inside of you is a very major part of learning to worship our Redeemer. Now, we're going to be worshiping Him forever. And we need to learn how to worship Him. And if you closely look at the book of Revelation, you know how majorly that worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the Redeemer who purchased us with His own blood, comes out. So, I'd like to ask you a question. Would you consider, each one of you who stood and testified by standing just moments ago, who testified you're redeemed by Christ's blood, would you take a few moments today and write down on a small card? I got a carrying card. And this week I practiced. Now, it's typed because I wrote it and crossed off and wrote it and crossed off, and it got so messy I had to type it and stick it on there. But I distilled down my salvation testimony to 88 words, and it takes 29 and a half seconds to say, okay? And I'll read it to you in just a minute. But I want you to think about taking a few moments today and writing down on a small slip of paper or 3x5 card, or take one of our carrying cards. We'd love to donate them to you for this purpose. And write down your salvation testimony in a 30-second or less form. If you look at Revelation, some of them said it in 9 words around the throne. The emphasis is not on what they did. In fact, there's no date in those. It's what God did. did. I get people, they're all hung up on, oh, I can't remember, you know, if it was, you know, like the Wesleys could remember it was 8:45 at Aldersgate Street that their hearts were strangely warm. They even knew not only the day and the place, the time that they were born from above. But don't worry about those details. Can you write down your salvation testimony of God's redeeming and saving you? You don't have to have an exact date. You don't have to go into flowery details. The essence is what God did. As Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord, not what you did. I took 5 minutes of writing and whittling and crossing out and got my salvation testimony down to these words that I can say in 30 seconds. I'll read you my card. I praise God for saving me from my sin. I first heard the gospel with my heart in 1962. Before then, I feared the consequences of getting caught for my sins. But that November day, I feared God, knowing my sin was against Him. At that moment, I knelt, confessing my sins, asking for His gracious promise, forgiveness, and cleansing. From that moment, 45 years ago, He took all my sin upon Himself, moved to live within, and will never leave me or forsake me forever. 30 seconds. Fits on the back of a card. Now, I would encourage you to get out of your comfort zone. I would encourage some of you dads who your family has rarely, if ever, heard your salvation testimony to cut out 5 or 10 minutes and write it down today. Some of you moms who are so busy, stop and do that. Some of you children, you need to think about what God did in your heart. Not what you did, and not what someone else did, but what did God do? Opening your eyes, turning you from darkness to light, setting you free. Why? Because starting next Sunday, we're going to have a brief moment in our service. I told the elders this morning in prayer time, I said, the attendance is going to dip for Thanksgiving till Christmas because people are going to think twice about this. But you know what? I hope you do. And I hope if you stay away that you get so anxious and alarmed and concerned that you cannot communicate what God did in your heart. Because this is a gathering of the redeemed. And let the redeemed of the Lord what? And they should be able to say it in a short, brief sentence or two or three or four. 30 seconds. Man, I got all kinds of historic details in there. You should be able to say that. Now, why? Because this Thanksgiving time, we're coming up on Thanksgiving. What is the greatest Thanksgiving we can offer to God? Thanking Him for saving us. You know what would mark your Thanksgiving? I mean, more than how well your wife cooks and how good grandmother's whatever is and your aunt's famous something. You know what would be wonderful? To have your Psalm 100 card that Bob's been encouraging us on and have all of you already maybe have memorized or at least read it and praise and thank the Lord that you're one of His sheep of His pasture. And then, Dad or Mom, whoever's leading this Thanksgiving meal, why don't you say, why don't we all share those 30-second testimonies that we've been working on for church? Maybe yours will be 40. That's okay. God's not a timekeeper. But why I would like you to do this is, next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next, we're going to pause for a moment in the service, and we're going to stand up, and we're going to go like this. Turn to someone and say, can I read you my testimony? You're going to look at him, you're going to say, I praise God for saving me from my sin. I first heard the gospel of my heart in 1962. Before then, I feared the consequences of getting caught for my sins. But that November day, I first feared God, knowing my sin was against Him. And the person's going to look at you, and they're going to go, can I share mine? And for some of you, it will be the very first time you've ever said with your own voice, with your own mouth, out loud, what God has done in your heart. They taught me in seminary that one of the greatest revivals you can have in a church is a backdoor revival. You know what that is? It says, start going through the membership list and have them on Sundays share their testimonies 2 or 3 a week. And you know what? People go right out the back door until they have a testimony. And then they come back once they know that they are in Christ and they are changed, powerful, living witnesses of Christ. Until you get it settled that you can look someone in the eye here on earth and tell them about Christ, you will not be of much use for the kingdom here. Because one of the most powerful things you have is the reality that you know Jesus Christ and that he has changed you from the inside out and turned you from darkness to light. So I wouldn't forget about this. I would work on it today. And some of you in each family ought to be the pesterers saying, come on, you guys. Get a caring card. I've got mine written down. Can I share it with you? Let's practice. And can you imagine what it'll be like about Christmas time? You all thinking about gift giving? Christmas is actually coming soon. Do you know what a great gift to the Lord would be? To stand before him and to testify aloud as you're going to do forever. And start now and thank him for saving you. Just a thought for you to think about. Well, each time we do that, we get a small taste of what heaven will be like forever as all of us join the redeemed, telling Christ, our Redeemer, thanks over and over for our salvation. And on this day, across the world, believers are being reminded that we have a biblical responsibility. We have a biblical responsibility to pray for those who are soon going to be going before the throne of God because they're dying in the intense persecution, and for others who are suffering for Christ's sake. We need regular reminders because we're often so isolated from the world's problems. In America, we're so isolated. We have oceans on both sides. We've got friendly neighbors up north and kind of friendly neighbors down south. And, you know, it's good to be here, and we don't have a lot of problems. But even though most of the time we in America are unaware of it, there's a growing hostility for Christians around the world. Just as an overview, region by region, in the Middle East, a decade ago, Islamic fundamentalists had an uneasy religious truce with us Westerners. We came to work for them, particularly in the oil-rich nations like Saudi Arabia. They tried to keep Westerners, mostly Christians, out of sight. But the recent Gulf Wars and all the rest have brought Americans by the hundreds of thousands and all those religious ones in, and it's stirred up everything. And the Islamic world is a hostile place for Christians. In Saudi Arabia, Christianity is illegal. A conversion from Islam is punishable by death, and that goes on over and over, though it's not often in the news. In Pakistan, the death penalty is prescribed for anyone who blasphemes Islam. And that's something that occurs automatically during Christian evangelism. In Egypt and elsewhere, Christian girls have acid thrown in their faces by Islamic extremists if they refuse to convert to Islam, or they're raped, or even worse. At best, in the more enlightened Islamic societies, Christians, as well as Jews, are second-class citizens. They have special taxes imposed on them, and they do not share the rights of Muslims. In North Africa, things are no better. The worst horrors are in Sudan. There has been an on-and-off civil war for 50 years between the Arab Muslim North and the black Christian and animist South. And though the politicos mix it all up and talk about, you know, that it's not really religious, there is so much of the 1.5 million people who have died in the last 10 years in Sudan. There is so much of that that is direct martyrdom of Christians. In Eastern Asia, China, as we saw in our video this morning, the continued persecution of Christian believers is well documented. Churches have been bulldozed, as we saw, but some of them with believers inside, killing them and injuring them. Pastors have been arrested, humiliated, executed. Christians have been threatened and imprisoned. Christians have been beaten to death. They're frequently tortured and imprisoned for many years. Heavy fines and confiscation of property is often frequently employed. Current reports tell us that the house churches, those not sanctioned by the communist government, in 20 provinces, in recent days, 129 people have been killed, 23,686 arrested, and over 4,000 are sent off to re-education. Intense bombardment to make them doubt and deny Christ. Do you see why we should be praying? As bound with them, as suffering with them. Latin America, missionaries have been attacked as soft targets by the various structures of sin, the drug lords, the terrorists in particular. Other Christian workers are kidnapped. Mission agencies have had to adopt a difficult policy, refusing to pay ransom. Missionaries go into insecure situations knowing that they're going to have to just trust God, rely upon his grace and help. In Africa, because of their stand for Christian principles, and because of their untiring work in the name of Christ on behalf of the poor, oppressed, and persecuted, many Christians have been martyred in political and ethnic conflicts. There are many incidents in Rwanda, Burundi, South Africa, where missionaries, pastors, priests, church, monasteries, seminaries, anything that's remotely Christian, have been targeted. In Rwanda's genocide alone, 500,000 Christians, descendants of my favorite missionary, C.T. Studd's work, have been butchered because they're Christians. 500,000. Persecution, though, is as old as the church. The record of the persecution of Christ's church since the cross reminds us that all the apostles were insulted by the enemies of their master. They were called to seal their doctrines with their blood, and notably, all of them were faithful to death. John, by tradition, lived and died a natural death, but after horrific persecution. Even in the last decade, we in America are sensing more and more persecution is heading our way. If you go back to the beginning of the decade, in 1999, there were two amazing martyrdoms that really made the news. The first was in January, when an Australian missionary and his two sons were burned alive in India. I still have the clipping. Australian missionary Graham Stuart Staines, it's dated January 25th, 1999, was burned to death, this is just the news report, in his car Saturday along with his sons Philip 10 and Timothy 6. A crowd doused their car in gas and lit it outside a church in eastern India state of Orissa. Information sent tells us that they had been working with leprosy patients in India for 34 years. The sons were visiting on vacation from their Christian school. The attack came amidst rising persecution of Christians in India. Reportedly, the militants attacked the vehicle armed with bows and arrows after warning the village residents not to interfere. The missionary was locked in his car and was set upon by the attackers who doused it and would stand outside until they burned. This is from the funeral, though. It was interesting. Reporters asked Graham Staines' wife how she felt. She said, "I am upset by the attack on my husband, but I am not angry with the men who committed the crime." And the reporter continues, "Monday at a memorial service for her husband and sons, Gladys and her daughter led the congregation in singing, 'Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives.'" That's the triumphant certainty of someone who knows they're saved, who blesses their Redeemer, and who has offered their life back to him for whatever his purpose. The same year, if you remember, in America, the Columbine Massacre in April of the same year, 1999, a Christian was martyred. Her last moments were immortalized by Michael W. Smith's song, "This Is Your Time." There was great controversy over that because there was such a sweeping movement, but the essence was that this young lady answered yes to the question, "Do you believe in God?" just after seeing another student killed for answering yes. And even the opening track lyrics talk about faithfulness. Smith says, "It was a test we all could hope to pass, but none of us would want to take. Faced with the choice to deny God and live, for her there was one choice to make. What if tomorrow, what if today, faced with the question, oh, what would you say?" And then the refrain, "Fall on the mercy and hear yourself praying, won't you save me?" Well, real quickly, we only have 5 minutes. What do we do with all this? What do we do with the reality of what's going on around the world, and what do we do in response ourselves? If you want to jot these down, I'll just give you a few. The first one is Matthew 5:44. Turn there with me and maybe jot down some of these directives that Christ gives us to do in a world of persecution. Matthew 5:44. And what I'm giving you is, what are the biblical responses God expects us to make to a persecuted church? Number one, we should love and pray for anyone persecuting believers. Okay? Listen to Matthew 5:44. Jesus is speaking. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Okay, let's repeat that aloud. Everyone, did you hear what he said? Let's say it together. Love your enemies. Now, how can you love your enemies when you see Christians coming and you turn your back to them because you don't even like them? How do we love our enemies? It's a supernatural power of God's grace. It's not humanly possible. Look at what else he says. Bless those who curse you. Let's repeat that. Bless those who curse you. That is pure, unrefined, straight talk from Jesus. What he expects from us. Don't be angry and pray that our special forces wipe every one of those wicked, you know, terrorist Islamicizing Muslims out. There is a war going on, and we do pray for the success and safety of our soldiers. But in the context of the persecution of Christians, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Now look at the next line. Do good to those who hate you. Let's repeat that. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus was very direct. The last thing he said is, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is the first response we should have to what's going on to tens of millions of believers around the world. We should love the enemies, which are our enemies too. They're their enemies and ours. We should bless those who are cursing them and plowing down their churches. We should do good to those who hate us. And we should pray for those who are spitefully using us and persecuting us. Number two, look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. I'm just going to go through as many of these as we can, because the Bible is very clear what our response should be. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 gives us a second one. We are together to pray for believers we know that are being persecuted. Acts 12:5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. As soon as they knew, Acts 12:5, that Peter was in prison, the church gathered and offered prayer for him. Now it was Peter, and he was the most well-known, but the principle is that when we know of a believer who is being endangered or persecuted, we believers that know about that should gather and offer prayers for them. We are together and to pray for believers we know that are being persecuted. We don't know them all, but when you know about one, don't let it just go by. Just don't go, that's 12,000 miles away. I've got to worry about my world. No. Hebrews 13 says, that is your world. And we're together and pray for them. Thirdly, keep turning to 1 Corinthians 12:25. We need to learn to show as much concern for the persecuted believers in distant places as for those in our own church. 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26 says that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see, we have to think beyond these walls. We have to think of the wider body of Christ. His church, this is our local expression of His church. We're just a little tiny piece of what He's doing. And we are a part of the bigger, wider, whole church of Jesus Christ. And we need to learn how to show as much concern for the persecuted believers in distant places as those in our own local church. Fourthly, let's go to Ephesians 6:12. This is clarifying. Ephesians 6:12. You can just jot that down. I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn there. We must always remember who the true enemy really is. It's not Islam. It's not communism. It's not the People's Republic Party members. It's not all those harsh people in Cuba that are persecuting our dear brothers and sisters down there. It's not the guy in Venezuela that's just all over the place criticizing everything that we hold dear. It's not them. They're not the real. They're not even the enemy. It says in Ephesians 6:12, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What's the response? Verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for our friends. Does your Bible say that? What does it say? All saints. Did you catch that? We're to have a prayer ministry for all saints, realizing who the real enemy is. If you keep going to 1 Thessalonians, let me show you something else. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? We can be filled with joy from God as we praise him for the steadfast love of our persecuted brothers and sisters. Paul was writing back, and he heard about the steadfast resolve of the Thessalonian believers through persecution, and he said, I am filled with joy when I see what God's doing in your midst. You know why sometimes we're so self-absorbed over here? We're all so concerned about our finances and jobs and security and comfort and health and everything else and medical, blah, 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 that we just lose our joy because we're so myopic. We're just looking at ourselves. We're so short-sighted. We're so inward-focused. Do you know how the early church persisted through the pain? They were looking out. They were, wow. Believers over there, wow, they're, praise God, I'm filled with joy for them. I'm filled with joy for them. You see, you've got to look beyond yourself for the joy of the Lord. When you're focused on yourself, it is such a proud worldview. The humble look out and see God's blessing and are rejoicing. That's what Paul did. We're to be filled with joy from God as we praise him. Real quickly, Hebrews 10, and we'll be done. Hebrews 10. And verse 32, we should start standing side by side with persecuted believers and accepting personal loss in order to encourage and help them. Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illumined, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We should start standing side by side with persecuted believers, accepting personal loss in order to sacrificially invest in them. And then the verse we started with this morning, Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the same body also. We should note God asks us to remember persecuted believers as if we ourselves were suffering. What can we do this morning? Well, probably the best thing you could do is write down your testimony and get ready to practice saying it to friendly family members. And after you get really good at that, you'll find your worship will be enhanced by blessing your Redeemer for the greatest thing of all that he did in your life, your salvation. Then we need to start realizing that we're a part of the wider global church of believers in Jesus Christ. And we should stand with them, pray for them, and sacrifice for them. Because the Lord says that's our responsibility. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for this morning. I pray you would stir many hearts to put on paper what you have done in their life. And I pray that in these weeks leading up to Christmas, that we will be filled with thanksgiving and have offerings, even the fruit of our lips, testifying of how you saved, redeemed, bought, cleansed, and saved us eternally. Oh Lord, thank you. Bring to yourself those this morning who are feeling the conviction of your Spirit. May they not leave here without yielding to you, O Christ, confessing their sins, turning to you from their sins, and receiving everlasting life. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.